Guess what? We're going to be in the book of Mark now. I'm going to do the introduction today and a couple of the verses. I was originally going to do the book of Acts, and I thought it was going to be Acts. And I was just praying, okay, Lord, we're getting ready for Acts. Then all of a sudden it became Mark, and I'm going, no, Lord, it can't be Mark. It has. But anyway, we're in the book of Mark, and I think we'll enjoy this next year and a half of teaching. So in the book of Mark. The introduction to Mark, we're going to do the forerunner, talking about John the Baptist. And what you want to know about Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. It condenses everything down, but we will cover just about everything that is covered in the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, seeing things through a similar lens. John is the outlier. I'll mention this again because I have it in my notes, but I'm just freelancing right now. But anyway, Mark is going to give us a lot of condensed information and important information. So if you would, stand as we read the Word of God, Mark chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. The reason that we stand is that we honor God by standing when we read His Word. This is His Word to us from a man that has written down, I think, what Peter has transmitted to him, John Mark. So, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is the word of God. Father, we give you thanks for this time to study your word. Thank you for the book of Mark, and I thank you for what it's going to teach us as we go through it. And Lord, I have to say as we move on here today that thank you for the book of Romans that we were able to finish. Thank you for everything that we learned here. And now we are looking forward to what the Holy Spirit will teach us through the book of Mark, things that are applicable to our lives, things that mean deep, deep importance to us. Thank you for this opportunity to study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, some interesting things to know about the Gospels. None of the Gospels are identified as the writers of the Gospels are not identified in the Gospels. This is all by church tradition and church history and that sort of thing. No one, Matthew's never mentioned about Matthew. Mark is not mentioned and so on. So it's by history that we name these Gospels as they are. Now, Matthew was the tax collector. Mark was John Mark, the one that went with Paul, and he translated Peter's information or transmitted Peter's information into this book. Luke is the physician, and John the apostle John. Now, there's four Gospels from four distinct perspectives that we see. These guys are looking at the same event, but a little bit of twist in each one of them. Three of them are very similar, and as I said in the prelude, that those are called the Synoptic Gospels, look through the same lens. John is the outlier. He is written late, and he is written with a lot of different information. So with that information, we go on. The intended audience for Matthew was Jewish. Matthew is written from a Jewish perspective. Mark is written from a Roman perspective. Luke is written from a Gentile perspective. And John is written to the church. The church. So, the word gospel simply means salvation. Salvation. And in the Bible, salvation includes two main points. Number one, salvation means being delivered from sin and its consequences through faith in Jesus Christ. The only way that you can get to heaven is through Jesus. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through Jesus. So Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection provides a way for humanity to be right in the eyes of the Holy God. Jesus paid our sin debt. Now, we have been through this before, innumerable times. There are three tenses to salvation. The instant, the moment that you said yes to Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were justified. That is a legal term, declared righteous in the eyes of God. It is very important that you never forget this, because all of your sins have been paid, past, present, and future, the moment you were justified, declared righteous. You're free from the penalty of sin. What was the penalty of sin? Death. separation from God forever. So Jesus paid the price for us. If you place your faith in him, you will never experience separation from God. You know, the second tense of salvation is sanctification. That's what most of you are in now. You have been saved. Now you are working out your salvation. You're being conformed to the likeness of Christ. You're free from the power of sin. You no longer have to live as a captive to your sin nature. That sin nature was crucified at the cross, but still wants to rise up and rule in your life. You must put it to death on a regular basis. And the third tense, of course, is glorification. That's the state of perfection. No longer temptable. Won't that be a terrific day? When some weird stuff doesn't come into your mind and you're going, where'd that come from? Don't want that there. That won't happen once we get into heaven. When we're totally like the heavenlies, like Christ. 1 John 3:2, when we see him, when he appears, when we see him, we will be like him. Perfect. Not here. Just ask anybody you live with. Not here, you are not perfect. It is there. So in salvation, we're saved from our sins. Jesus' blood sacrifice paid the price for all of our sins. But salvation is also this, and please, never, never, never forget this. Salvation is also understood as the deliverance from God's wrath. Most people don't understand that. Most people ignore that. And it's only through faith in Jesus that we're freed from the wrath. Remember, in Romans 5:10, we are all viewed as enemies of God until we surrender to God and place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. God placed all the wrath that I deserved, everyone in here deserved, everyone in this world deserved, and placed it on Jesus Christ. Jesus bore our sin debt. He paid the penalty for the wrath of God that's being poured out on humanity. He assuaged the wrath of God. He pacified the wrath of God by his sacrifice for each one of us. So that is an important concept. So Mark the writer, I'm going to give you a little information on him. Now, if you have a study Bible or you have a commentary, anytime you're looking at a book of Scripture, you'll have at the very beginning an introduction that gives this information. I'm going to give you what Dr. Thomas Constable has written. Quote, Mark did not write his gospel in a strict, orderly sequence. It's not chronological, but it is recorded accurately and is remembering the words of Peter being transmitted to him about Jesus. So John Mark is the guy that writes this. Now remember Mark, he was a relative of Barnabas. He went with Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey. He was the wimp. He fell away. He deserted Paul, and Paul was really ticked off. And when he wanted to go with them on the second missionary journey, actually Barnabas wanted to take him along, it caused a huge argument between Paul and Barnabas. He can't come. He dropped out. He's not trustworthy. He's not fit for ministry. Don't want him. And Barnabas and Paul got in a big fight, and it caused paroxysms of disagreements, irritated disagreements. But by the end of Paul's life, Mark had proved himself. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Timothy is just before Paul is beheaded. 2 Timothy says this, "Bring him to me. He is very useful for ministry." Now, I have something to ask you or say to you. Aren't you just ecstatic that God gives second chances and redos and start overs? You know, it says in Proverbs 24:16, the righteous man falls 7 times and gets up. You know, those fallings aren't great things, folks. Those are things when we kind of fall back and that sort of thing. But the wicked will die in calamity. Every time we get up and we keep moving, we're victors, we're overcomers. And it is great that God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, does not treat us as our sins deserve, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That is our God. Now, this is good to remember when you have someone that has fallen and disappointed you. hasn't quite met the grade in your eyes. God has given us grace. It is important that we give grace to others. We are to be grace givers and mercy givers. Mark learned from his mistake. Paul actually calls him Peter actually calls him my son in 1 Peter 5:13. Those are intimate words. Intimate words. Now, the theology of Mark, he has a high Christology, a high view of Christ. He calls him the Son of God in the very first verse of Mark chapter 1, the Son of God. He's also called the Son of Man 14 times in the book of Mark. Jesus was all God, all man. More on that in just a second. When he's talking about the Son of Man, there's a reference in the Old Testament that kind of reveals who the Son of Man is. It's Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. It says this, Daniel is having a night vision, and he sees this. I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man. This would be Jesus Christ himself, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, comes to the Father. And they brought him near him. Then to him, Jesus Messiah, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that is coming, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The significant thing about Daniel, in Daniel you had Gentile kingdoms that were being presented. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, 10-nation confederation, all of them anti-God. But there will be a kingdom that is coming, a king that is coming, that will displace all of those kingdoms. He'll be the rock that's cut out of the stone, crush the feet of these kingdoms, of these Gentile kingdoms, and he will reign forever. That is coming, folks, to a theater near you, to a house near. It's coming to you. John Woolford says this on this. The Son of Man will establish an everlasting dominion or kingdom. I can't tell you how thankful I am for that. That kingdom will never be conquered by another. No more Gentile heathen kingdoms ruling in this world. He will reign. His reign will be established on earth at the expiration of the 1,000-year millennial reign. He will surrender the kingdom to God the Father, after which Christ will be appointed as ruler over God's eternal kingdom forever. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, we read these words about giving the kingdom to God. Now, Jesus is going to do this. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end. He's talking about the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. This is when we're going into eternity after the millennial reign, 1,000 years. When he puts an end to all rule and order, authority and power. That's those demonic powers that have plagued mankind forever. For he must reign, that is, Jesus must reign, till he puts all enemies under his feet. And watch this, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And I'm telling you, that is like, yay, Jesus, yes, yes, no more death. So, the purpose for writing of the book is for Christian readers to endure suffering and persecution for their faith effectively. And by the way, I didn't give you the theme of Mark. No one actually caught that, because I'll say that every single week. The theme of Mark is the suffering servant for a suffering people. A suffering servant for a suffering people. So, for Christian readers, enduring suffering, persecution for their faith. To do this, Jesus' suffering is really exemplified in Mark. As a third of it that talks about his passion or his suffering. The position in the Gospels of Mark, I don't know if you know this, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the way that we've memorized this all through history, it could be a different order. There's a big debate as to whether Mark is actually first or Matthew is first, and where does Luke fall in? Everybody puts John at the end because he was older, and it was probably written about 90 AD or something like that. But I don't think it matters, because the information is what is important. But I believe that Matthew is first, because Matthew is written to the Jews. And this gospel message went to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. So that would be my supposition, but that's highly debated by Christian scholars. Another point of interest is this. There was a fight right out of the chute with Christianity about the deity of Jesus Christ, questioning whether Jesus Christ was really God in the flesh. People had a hard time dealing with that. And so Mark would be one of the first ones that were written, and Mark is called the Son of Man many times. And maybe Mark was looking more at Jesus as a man, and it kind of evolved over time by the time it got to John. So now he's the Son of God, and he's become deity over this transition of the way the church looked at Jesus. I would say that is false. That's a false view. There's a guy named Wes Huff, who's a theologian. You see him on YouTube from time to time. And he makes this assertion that in every single chapter of Mark, there's 16 chapters, each chapter does identify Jesus as God. The deity of Christ is there. And it's interesting that James White did a debate with a Muslim apologist. James White is a Christian apologist, did a debate with a Muslim apologist. And he used Mark as his evidence that Jesus is God. And he says several times he proves the deity of Christ in Mark. I'll give you just a few. In Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, one who is God, who came here. In Mark 1:3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3, which I will really expound on in a few minutes. That word, prepare the way of the Lord, is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's referring back to Isaiah 43, that this Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. He is here in the flesh in order to make his path straight. The unclean spirits had no problem recognizing Jesus as God. For in Mark 1:23 says this, and immediately there was in the synagogue a man with unclean spirit. He cried out, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demons recognize who Jesus is. Isn't it peculiar that humans have a hard time with that? They're always questioning who Jesus is. And then it says in Mark 2:5, Jesus is able to forgive sins. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, sons, your sins are forgiven. This causes everyone to pitch a fit because only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is saying, I am God. I forgive your sins. So with that, James White, I think, won the debate. Thank you, James. So verse 1, the gospel of Jesus. Let's read it again. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So again, right at the very beginning, it's the gospel. The gospel of who? The gospel of Jesus. Gospel simply means good news. Good news for humanity that God sent his Son to pay our sin debt so that we who believe in him can live with our God forever. That's good news. But you must realize this. The word was not first coined by Christians. It was very popular in ancient literature, even in Rome. In Rome, it meant joyful tidings, like it does today, but it was associated with the emperor cult. So every time the emperor had a birthday, that was the gospel. That was joyful tidings. Or he came into town, or a new emperor came into power. That was the gospel in Rome. Festivals were called evangels, good news for the emperor. Zadiades in his Greek text defines gospel this way. Eugelion, originally a reward for good news, later becoming the good news itself. For Christians, for us, not for the world, for Christians, it's the good news of the kingdom of God and salvation through Jesus Christ. It is good news for the world, but you have to believe the gospel to be saved. So, question for you is this. What might Mark be referring to here, the beginning of the gospel? The word beginning is arche, It's Christ is called the beginning because he is the efficient cause of the creation. In John 1:1, we read these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. Was God. The Word, Logos, is the Word. It refers to the entirety of God's written Word, logic, divine message, divine reason, mind, ultimate reason that controls everything. There's another word in Greek for word. It's called rhema. Rhema of God is a single spoken, acted upon word, delivered utterances from Scripture. These would be the individual scriptures that you have memorized, all of you good, strong Christians, as your sword of the Spirit that you have in your armamentarium to bring out in spiritual warfare that we've talked about many times in the past. Don't have much time to go down that road now. So the spoken word would be the rhema, a clear statement of deity. The Word was God. And just so you know, in John 1:14, it says this, and the Word, who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is God, God incarnate. Now think about this. Where do we see the first use of the word beginning in the Bible? The first use, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John reveals who did the creating. It's the Son that did the creating. John 1:3 says this, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Colossians expounds on this also. Colossians 1:16, for by him, Jesus, all things were created. Who did the creation? Jesus did the creation. Actually, the whole Godhead's involved, but Jesus is the creator. Created that are in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Unequivocally, Scripture makes a truth claim. Jesus is God. God in the flesh. Now, he's the beginning of all things, including the beginning of the gospel, the good news of salvation. Technically, this isn't the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Technically, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ as seen through these writers. It's okay to say the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for us, but just so you know, there's a little bit different meaning to it. The focal point of the Bible is the coming Messiah. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the Eternal Son became a man. Now listen to this. These are just words that just kind of roll off our Christian tongues. But think about what Jesus did here. He is God, the Creator, who became one of his creation. He became one of us. He came here to live as a man, suffer as a man, feel the disappointments of life as a man. He felt the rejection that we feel as mankind. And he came here to die just like us. Folks, Jesus knows what it's like to be here. We don't have someone that's so far off and distant that he does not know what it's like to walk this sod. And then finally, Jesus Messiah is fully God and fully man. I don't understand that. I don't understand that whole thing. It's termed a big word, the hypostatic union. Yes, you are in school here. You have to learn big words. And you've heard this word before. Got Questions has a nice little slide here that I'll show you. I've showed you other ones in the past. This is their version of it. The hypostatic union is the term used to describe how God the Son, Jesus Christ, took on a human nature, yet remained fully God at the same time. I don't know how that works. I just know that it's true. Jesus' two natures, human and divine, are inseparable. In summary, the hypostatic union teaches that Jesus is both fully man, fully divine, that there is no mixture or dilution of either nature, and that he is the one united person. Now get this, focus on this, forever. This isn't Jesus that did it for this earth time. This was a forever change in Jesus' nature. Fully God, fully man, forever. Folks, that is love. That is amazing love of God, that he would become one of us and be like one of us forever. Again, God, yes. Man, yes. What an amazing, loving Savior. I mean, if you can process this, if this can hit you in between the eyes, this is an incredible thing that Jesus did. There was a hymn written in 1917. It's called The Love of God by Frederick Lehman. It has these words about the immeasurable love of our Lord. The love of God is greater far than tongue and pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches the lowest hell. There's no place that you can go that God is not. The highest heavens, the lowest depths, God, where can I flee from your presence? Where can I go from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. That's comforting to me because I may be alone one day. Who knows, in some isolated prison cell. Isolated, fallen in a wreck someplace, and there's no one around. And I can say, my God is here with me, no matter where I go. Oh, the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. He shall forever endure the saints and the angels' song. The love of God came here to die for you. Every single you on the planet is included. Folks, that's good news. That's the gospel message. John 3:16 just rivets out of this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But you know, John 3:17 also is meaningful. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's our Jesus. Why has the eternal Son been named Jesus? In Matthew 1:20-21, Gabriel comes to Joseph. Joseph is having a fit and very disturbed because he's found out that Mary's pregnant. And he wants to put her away, and he's told, don't put her away, Joseph. What is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then he gives Joseph these words, you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Jesus' name is no insignificant matter. It speaks of who he is, salvation. Jesus Yeshua, Yahweh is salvation, is what it means. His very name reveals who he is, Yahweh in flesh and bone. Yahweh, the self-existent I am, the eternal presence, the I am of Exodus chapter 3, when there's this burning bush and the fire doesn't go out and an angel of the Lord is in the bush and the angel of the Lord speaks, and later on that angel of the Lord is identified as God himself. Jesus is identifying as the I am. I am God. I am with you. He became a man to die for man, so that mankind, when I say man, it's mankind, man and woman, humanity, could live with him forever. He is called Jesus the Christ, Christos in the Greek, Messiah or Mashiach in the Hebrew, the Anointed One. He is the Anointed One. He is anointed as prophet, priest, and king. He's anointed simply means set apart for a purpose. Jesus was set apart for a purpose to come here to die for us so that we could be with God forever. Is that clear? Does everybody, has that been confusing at all? Okay, good. Yeah. Yeah, he came here, anointed. Now, what does the anointing mean to me? We use this word in Christendom all the time. The anointing. He's got a great anointing, the anointing this, the anointing this. You know what anointing means? empowered to serve. He gives you the power to serve. All believers are anointed, set apart for a special purpose. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. Code word for those who are saved. And has anointed everyone in Christ, us. And also has put his seal on us. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, folks. The second you believe, for ownership, protection, authenticity. That you truly are saved. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit sealing is in our hearts as a guarantee. A guarantee of what? A guarantee that we will inherit everything that Jesus has. Folks, we are called joint heirs with Christ in the Scripture. That's a big deal. Joint heirs. Everything Jesus has, we get to have. He has it by divine right. We get it because he died for us and loved us. What an amazing thing. But also, we have an anointing message mentioned in 1 John 2:20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. The anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. And I'm thinking, that's peculiar. Why would he say that? But his anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is no lie. And I'm wondering, what is John referring to? He's referring to the struggle he had with the Gnostics who thought they had all knowledge, all wisdom, had mystical information about God that no one else has. Their knowledge was supreme. And he says, no, you have an anointing from God to know what God wants you to know. The Gnostics believed the material things were evil, the spirit is everything, and they believed that Jesus' humanity was just a smokescreen, wasn't real. He was really a spirit being, looked like a human. He really didn't become a human being, didn't become a man. There's a name for this, folks. Another theological name. You know, you have hypostatic union today. You're going to have to remember another one. Docetism. Docetism. What is docetism? Well, it doesn't seem like a big deal, but it is. This is what those people are docetists believed. They believe that Jesus only seemed to have a physical body and to physically die, but in reality he was incorporeal, didn't have flesh and bone, a pure spirit, and hence could not physically die. Folks, docetism is wrong. Listen to this. In the early church, in the 4th century, by the time the 4th century came around, there was a monk, a priest, and his name was Arius. And he came along with an Arianism philosophy that Jesus really wasn't flesh and blood and bone, that he was just a spirit. Hear this. The reason this is important, that false teaching has permeated the world. All cults and all world religions have an Arianism type view that Jesus is not fully God. Mormonism believes he's the spirit brother of Lucifer. We've mentioned this many times. Jehovah's Witnesses believe he's the archangel Michael. Islam believes he's a great prophet. They hold Jesus in high esteem in their eyes, but they don't see him as God. Hinduism believes he's an avatar, an enlightened one. Buddhism believes he's like the Buddha. Wisdom. And then Judaism believes he's the false Messiah. He was a liar. For those truly born again, having the Holy Spirit, the anointing protects us from deception and lies of the enemy if you are in his word and growing. Baby Christians, folks, are fodder for deception. Remember, deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, which we've read about in Timothy, are focused on people with misinformation, low information, don't know why they believe what they believe. Very important, you have to stay in the Word and stay strong in God. The anointing gives you discernment. The anointing gives you the power to accomplish what God has given you to do. Now look at this anointing is a significant thing. Everybody wants this great, huge anointing. Well, if you want a big anointing, guess what? You got a big thing to do. It's not just for you to skip through life and, oh, I have an anointing. Look at me. I'm super religious. No, you have a super task to perform. You're a servant of the Most High God. And the greater anointing goes to the greatest servants. Anointing is not a separate power. The anointing is the Holy Spirit himself. The anointing is not a new experience or something additional. You already have the Holy Spirit. As you yield to him and as you serve him, he gives you the power to do the impossible. Now, we had a memorial service yesterday. And getting up, and I'm not trying to stroke you, Matt, but you did such a good job giving a eulogy, the love he had for his wife, for his bride. And it was so touching. That is the anointing of God for a specific time, for a specific moment, allowing you to have almost like an out-of-body experience and be able to deliver something that you could never do in the natural. And it was heard so strongly by everyone around. It's not a special talent. Jesus, Messiah, is called the Anointed One. He was anointed prophet on his first coming. He came as the prophet, introducing himself as the way. He's the high priest now. He's in heaven making intercession for us. And folks, he is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to put all enemies down. That happens at his second coming. The Gospels are all about Jesus Messiah, his death, burial, and resurrection provided a way for man to be right with God. The Gospel, folks, is good news. Good news for all of us who believe and have received the gift of salvation. But it's bad news for all rejectors. For everyone who rejects will be separated from God forever. This is a big deal. Forever is a long time. And by the way, Jesus said, hell is real. Don't go there. Pluck out your eye. Cut off your hand. Don't go there. I'm warning you. You don't have to go there. Believe in me. Verses 2 and 3, the messenger introduces Yahweh to the world. Verse 2 and 3, as it is written in the prophets, and he's going to quote Malachi 3:1 here, behold, I send my messenger, that'll be John the Baptist, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And then he quotes another prophet, Isaiah 40 verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, that is Yahweh, that is Jehovah. Make his paths straight. And notice it's God doing this. He's preparing the way. God is sovereign. No coincidences in life, folks, and there's no luck. There's no, I was just lucky. No, you weren't. No coincidences. Think about this. God is orchestrating everything. Jesus' first coming was orchestrated perfectly. It says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. What was that perfect time? You know this from our Christmas teachings because we talked about Rome being in power, Rome making a road system for the dissemination of the gospel to go through all the Roman kingdom. And there was a Greek language because of Alexander the Great conquering the known world. Greek was in the Roman Empire, a common language, a common road system. And then you had the Jewish people under Roman oppression waiting for their Messiah's deliverance. It was the fullness of time. It was the right time. But guess what? When Jesus comes back at the second coming, that will be the fullness of time. That's going to be the perfect time when he comes back and rescues this planet from utter destruction. The fullness of time. When he comes for his bride. When he fetches his bride. When the Father releases him to fetch his bride. That's the end of our fullness of time, folks. But then they have the 7-year tribulation. It's going to be miserable. And then he'll culminate with Jesus coming with the final fullness of time. So think about this. What was the messenger to do? What was John the Baptist to do? Prepare the way of the Lord. This isn't mumbling. This isn't equivocal. What's my job? I don't know what my job is. What am I supposed to do? It's clear. Prepare a non-believing apostate Israel for the Messiah. John had an anointing. John had a mission. He was to tell Israel about the coming Messiah. Get ready. Messiah is coming. And then in verse 3, he says something very powerful. Listen to this. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Someone that was a forerunner would be running before the king at that time, preparing the way for the king's entrance into the community. The king's coming. The king's coming. Everybody's excited. Make his path straight. John's message was a message of repentance. The word is metanoia, a change of mind from evil to good. John was the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the most important one, Jesus. Now, I have a question for you. He's preparing a road, a way in the wilderness. What is the wilderness? What makes something the wilderness? Yes, it's a place of spiritual barrenness. The nation of Israel, from Malachi to Matthew, 400 years, no prophet, no word from God, under Roman oppression. When's Messiah coming? When's Messiah coming? When's Messiah coming? Enter John the Baptist. Messiah is here. Messiah is here. It should have crescendoed with excitement. He's coming. He's coming. Now think of the wilderness. Where do you think America is today? You think we might be in the wilderness? You think America's drifted a little bit from God? From its moorings? Do you think America has a God conscience? Or do you think America has a me conscience? I think you can answer that question. Where are the thoughts of America on today primarily? Money. Money. Show me the money, Jerry. Show me the money. Yeah. Money. Stuff. Better house. Better car. Look, there's no problem with money, houses, cars, clothes. That shouldn't rule your life, folks. That shouldn't rule your life. More, more. Better, better. And I ask you a question. Do you see America, as prosperous as we are, living with more peace, more contentment, more satisfaction? I think not. America is in the wilderness. It is barren, running from God to anything but God. As a matter of fact, America is full of idols. Full of idols. Hearts, minds, and affections consumed by anything but God. America, folks, is very much post-Christian. We don't want God anymore. America has lost its God conscience. And when you lose your God conscience, you lose something very significant. You lose the fear of God. The fear of God, number one, is the awesome respect for God. We do not respect God in this nation. Also, it means a tremulous fear, because our God is an awesome God, and He is worthy to be respected. America has lost its God conscience. No fear. You folks are living in the wilderness just like Israel. In this barren land, you are a voice crying in the wilderness. Now, what are you crying? The sky is falling. The sky is falling. There's no hope. No, that's not what you're crying. You're crying, you're telling everybody about Jesus. He is real. This Jesus that everybody either makes up in their mind, there's a biblical Jesus, there's a pretend Jesus, and there's the ignored Jesus. This Jesus is real. This Jesus demonstrated His love for you by coming here and dying for you. This Jesus is coming back to establish a kingdom. Oh, folks, you are an ambassador of Messiah. You are ambassador of Christ. You are a representative of the Lord Jesus. What is the culture seeing when they see you as a representative of Jesus Christ? That's our job. They cannot see me. It's very important people do not know what I'm thinking. You too. You don't let everybody know what you're thinking. You're representing someone greater than you. Are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled, brought into right relationship with God. Ambassador, folks, is a representative. An ambassador is a voice crying in the wilderness. An ambassador has something that is unique in this world. You know what it is? It's guts and grit. Guts and grit. Courage to speak the truth in a world of lies. An ambassador will not compromise. Has the guts to go against the flow, against the torrential current that's running away from the culture, against the indoctrination of the culture. Has the guts to tell all who will hear about our Jesus. The guts to exclaim with fervor, there is a king that is coming that has an answer to this problem here. We have a problem on this earth that cannot be solved without the king coming. Think about this. This is pretty depressing right here, so bear with me. If the king does not come, if the king is a fabrication in our minds, if all of this is just some story that somebody made up, this planet is doomed. If our king does not come back, this planet is doomed. Why am I saying that? Listen to this. The pace of technology is outpacing mankind's ability to harness the technology. Depraved humanity with access now to, you've heard it, AI, you've heard it, artificial intelligence, this culmination of all world knowledge being pummeled on us, will invariably result in humanity killing themselves. Why do I say that? The next world war, nuclear, biological, and chemical weapons could destroy the world many times over. But hear the words of Jesus speaking about the tribulation period, speaking about his rescue. Watch what he says in Matthew 24:22. Unless those days were cut short, because we have the technology now to fully destroy ourselves, unless those days were cut short, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, in context, that's Israel in that situation, he will shorten those days. You folks are a voice in the wilderness. John the Baptist had a message. John the Baptist was preparing the way of the Lord. We are to carry the same message to the culture. Don't miss the significance of this. Don't miss it. Also, Mark is referencing in verse 3 who Jesus is again, crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way of the Lord Yahweh, again referring to Jesus, a highway for God. This is an unmistakable declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. This person is none other than Yahweh himself, God Almighty. A strong declaration of deity. John was getting the people ready for Messiah's return. Folks, we have the same job today. Tell them, Jesus loves you. Tell them that he is the only hope that we have. Tell them that he died for you, paid your sin debt, so that you could live with God forever. Tell them, folks, Yahweh is coming back, guaranteed. Yahweh is coming back on a rescue mission, guaranteed. Yahweh is coming back for you if you are a believer, guaranteed, to save you from this imploding world. In closing, I want to encourage you to do a couple things. Do your job. You have a job description as a Christian. You are to love people, tell them the love story of Jesus, tell them there is hope in this world that is running from God. There is hope. There is a future. Tell them. Stay on your mission. Don't get distracted. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You are men and women of grit. Stay on mission. Don't get distracted. And by all means, stay connected with one another. Folks, we need one another at this time to encourage one another, to help us know that we aren't crazy when the world is telling us we are crazy constantly. Those crazy Christians. Stay connected. We're stronger together. Distractions are everywhere, folks. Technology will see to that. Satan is a master. He's a master at deception, a master at distraction. And by the way, he's a master at destruction. He knows how to destroy lives. We're the most distracted society in the history of the world. None more distracted than us. Folks, again, we're stronger together. Men and women of God. Men and women of grit. You are a voice in the wilderness. Don't be intimidated by the world screaming and yelling. In these protests, when you see people screaming and yelling, when you see politicians screaming and yelling, think this. That's a smokescreen for fear. That's a smokescreen for fear. The louder they get, the more fearful they are. And I just had these pictures of these politicians being so happy. So happy, yes. Fear. Folks, you know what they fear? They fear the restrainer, which is the Holy Spirit-filled church, restraining evil in the world. They fear people with the truth message. You have something they fear, Holy Spirit grit, to be able to tell the truth. Grit. You've seen this slide before. I'll read just a couple of them. Bravery, pluck, mettle, backbone, spirit, down to the bottom, guts, spunk. That's you, the Holy Spirit-filled church. And by the way, I love this little slide. Grit, don't quit. Grit, don't quit. Grit stands for the truth. You have something that you were given. God has given you the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And part of that armor is the gospel, feet shod with the gospel of peace. You have the gospel. You have feet, cleats on the bottom of your feet, little nails sticking out that gave you, the Roman soldier, an advantage in battle. Couldn't be pushed off very easily. Good footing. Well, you have the gospel of peace that you can give to a world that needs the peace of the Lord Jesus. Do your job. Stay on mission. Don't get distracted. Stay connected. And remember, the King is coming. The King is coming. Bill Gaither in 1993 wrote a song, "The King is Coming." And most of you heard it. Well, if you're really young, you haven't heard it, but these are the words. They're good words. The marketplace is empty, no more traffic in the streets. Builders' tools are silent, no more time to harvest wheat. Busy housewives cease their labor in the courtrooms, there's no debate. Work on earth has been suspended as the King comes through the gate. And he goes into the chorus, man. The King is coming. The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. Oh, the King is coming. Isn't it great? The King is coming. Praise God. He's coming for me. Because I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus. Yes. All right. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this time. Thank you that you have died for us that we could be with you. Lord, I pray today, if anyone here does not know you as their Savior, that this will be the moment when you take the blinders off their eyes, for they cannot see unless you do that, and you soften the hard hearts, which you must do. And behold, today is the day of salvation. When you do that, opening the eyes and softening hearts, that is the time for a person to say yes or no to you. Now, we know the gospel can either draw someone or offend someone. And I pray today that it will draw people to you, that people will come to know the incredible, amazing Jesus that we know, the Jesus that will never leave us nor forsake us, the Jesus that is more faithful than a brother, the Jesus that will go through all the fires of life with me, the Jesus that gets me into Father's house because he died for me. May we introduce people to this incredible, wonderful Savior. Thank you for this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.